I draw your attention once again to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, verses 1 and 2 and 14 for our text. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This divine mandate, this seventh commandment, both prohibits each and every thought, motivation, inclination, word, and action which would lead to sexual impurity and immorality, and positively commands all thoughts, motivations, inclinations, words, and actions toward sexual purity. I have been asked by some, why preach an extended series on the moral law of God as expressed in these Ten Commandments? Some hold that the moral law was given as a legal document to Israel and has no bearing on believers today. Some would believe that any word concerning immorality is far outdated and not relevant to the age in which we live. I have general and more specific answers to such thoughts and objections. Why preach on this subject? First of all, preaching should contain teaching and instruction. The primary purpose of the pulpit ministry is not to evangelize. The primary purpose of the pulpit ministry in the context of the church is to feed and shepherd the people of God. Yet there is so little teaching in our day. Among the fundamentalists, the emphasis is upon soul winning, with very little instruction or thought at times for the spiritual progression and growth of those who are saved within the congregation. One can spend years sitting in a pew and learn virtually little concerning the Word of God or be biblically instructed concerning one's Christian experience. This is wrong. We note again that the moral law of God is perpetual. It was not merely given to Israel. It was given to all humanity, and it corresponds to that moral law that is ontologically embedded in man's heart at creation as the image bearer of God. Although defaced, twisted, and perverted, man still has a conscience and has a sense of right and wrong that is divinely instilled within his nature, and despite his education and philosophy, he is incurably religious. This law, so despised or considered irrelevant by this present generation, will be the standard of judgment on the final day. The truths of which we speak are more relevant than ever before. We live in a society without moral boundaries. We live in a society where moral issues have been degraded to issues of civil rights. Immorality is championed in this generation. I hate to make this statement. I trust that I am entirely mistaken. But I wonder much in the next presidential election, given the state of our present society, if any candidate with moral fiber could be elected to that office. Our governing bodies have become political whores for the votes of the people and for special interest groups, many of which are characterized by the grossest forms of immorality. Contemporary churches are modeled after the world and its success, with marketing strategies rather than the Word of God and faithfulness to the God of the Word. This is the state in which we find ourselves in our present societies. So this preaching on the moral law is exceedingly relevant. As we commence again our study on this seventh commandment, we reiterate that the prologue, verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20, should be repeated before each of the commandments. The prologue, as well as each commandment, is framed in the second person singular. God is personally addressing Himself to each individual. The law was given not as a means of righteousness or acceptance before God, but that a redeemed people should reflect His moral character in the totality of their lives. The summary of the moral law is not one of restriction, but one of positive command. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Who could object or be at war or refuse the truth and reality of God's moral law? Each one of the commandments, though framed in relatively simple terms, is an example of case law. A large body of truth, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, deals with all illicit sexual activity. The law of God not only forbids the overt act, but everything that leads up to such an act. This is made very clear in the Word of God. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Every thought, every inclination, every motivation that precedes and culminates in the overt act of sin is forbidden by God's law. And if that were not enough, the tenth commandment is, thou shalt not covet. The law of God reaches to the deepest recesses of the heart and mind. At this point in our study of the seventh commandment, we have considered the perpetual mandate, thou shalt not ever commit adultery, engage in thought or mind, word or action, in illicit sexual behavior, a perpetual command. We have noted the institution of marriage for God's blessing upon mankind. We have spoken of sexual perversion, homosexuality, of sexual diseases, and of various issues. And in our last message, we approach the subject of divorce. There is need in every generation to deal with these issues because the Word of God is tainted and changed by fallen, sinful mankind. One scripture is pushed against another. Inherent contradictions are found allegedly in God's Word to blunt the command of God in the minds, lives, and actions of fallen, sinful men. I want to reiterate our study last Lord's Day and then go on this morning in what time we have to deal with our Lord's teaching on the subject of divorce and adultery. We noted last week that according to God, the marriage bond can be broken by man. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. We have seen that the argument from Romans chapter 7, the opening verses, that only death can break the marriage relationship, that Paul's illustration breaks down. It is not his teaching on marriage. It is an illustration of the believer's union with Christ and his death to the condemnation of the law. We have noted that the only grounds for divorce in the teaching of our Lord is fornication, which describes all illicit sexual behavior, including adultery and yet other things as well. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 6, "Know ye not that he who goes into a harlot, a prostitute, becomes one flesh with her? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." That becoming one flesh not only applies to the marriage relationship, but to all sexual unions, licit or illicit. We would add the abandonment of the marriage relationship on the part of the unbeliever. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. The believing husband or wife is not under bondage in such cases. We find that divorce and remarriage were not issues in biblical times as they are today, because under God's law and under the economy of Moses, the transgressors were put to death. Today, no sexual activity between consenting adults is considered to be immoral. I ended this last study with the thought, and we are told this quite often, that a pastor is to have but one wife. He is to be, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy, the husband of one wife. Pastors have said this in their defense when they have been taken in immorality. I have always been the husband of one wife. The reading of the New Testament in the original language is anarthrous. It carries no definite articles. It emphasizes quality or character. The pastor must be a one-woman kind of man. That is, of unquestionable morality. It is much more stringent than simply being the husband of one wife. We now look at the teaching of our Lord on marriage, divorce, and adultery, and we do so because oftentimes His teaching was seen as contradictory, and it has been questioned or misrepresented. I want to deal this morning with four passages of Scripture. The first is Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." There are two issues that I want to consider from this passage. First, why did our Lord frame His teaching on adultery in language of tradition? "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." These are the very words of God. Why should He speak in a traditional way? Simply because the Jewish tradition was that only the overt act was sin. Very much like the teaching today, "Look but do not touch." Our Lord states that adultery begins in the heart, and God sees the heart and counts it as adultery and sin in His sight. The very lustful look and thought is heart adultery before God. The law literally strikes at the very heart of the matter. The second consideration is the warning to cut off the right hand and pluck out the right eye. These are to be taken figuratively and not literally. Our Lord said, "Take the most drastic action you must to deliver yourself from the looks of lust and illicit desire." It's a figurative expression, not a literal expression, because sin begins in the heart. One of the great historical examples of taking this literally was the church ecclesiastical writer Origen, who emasculated himself at age 18 that he might do away with any thoughts of lusts. Origen, because of his self-emasculation, his self-castration, is not considered among the church fathers, but by the Church of Rome among the ecclesiastical writers. As late as the 1800s, there are historical records of Roman Catholic priests castrating themselves, emasculating themselves to be freed from the sin of lust. We must understand that it begins in the heart. And as long as human beings are alive and breathing upon the face of the earth, only God's grace can govern and harness the human heart. These are figurative expressions. The second and third passages I will read together. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32. "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Matthew chapter 19. "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Therefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" They sought to find a contradiction between our Lord's teaching and that of Moses. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. When teaching on the subject of divorce, our Lord mentioned fornication continually as the one reason for the disruption of the marriage relationship for divorce. Now, there were two schools of interpretation in the days of our Lord, in the beginning of what we call Rabbinic Judaism, that came to its prominence from the 2nd to the 5th century A.D. One school was the school of Hillel, which was the liberal school and taught a great variety of reasons for divorce. On the opposite spectrum was the school of Shammai, which taught that only reason for divorce was fornication. Some would say our Lord was siding with Shammai rather than the school of Hillel. We must go deeper than that and say our Lord was expounding His own law. It never does us well to bring our Lord into a historical context of mere tradition. He wasn't siding with Shammai and the strict interpretation of the law. He was expounding His own law, and He was honoring the Word of God. Note that He begins not by answering their question, but by reiterating the true nature of marriage, a monogamous, lifelong, intimate relationship as ordained by God, and one that men should not put asunder. By the time we come in Old Testament prophetic literature to the time of Malachi, who closed the Old Testament canon, we find Jewish men who were divorcing their wives and marrying pagan wives as an avenue to the possession of large estates and prestige. And God declares through Malachi, I hate divorce. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Then He states that fornication is the one legitimate reason for divorce. And that if one divorces his wife for any cause and marries another, he commits adultery, and she who marries him commits adultery. What does that mean? Does that mean that if two previously married people come together, they are living in adultery? No. They, because the sexual relationship has never been broken, are breaking that old relationship and establishing a new relationship. They're not living in adultery. God recognizes that marriage. That is the only consistent interpretation from the Word of God. Our Lord answers their second question by stating that Moses gave the divorce law because of their hardened or callous condition. This was an accommodation to a sinful people and was not the original intention of marriage as God ordained it. I want to deal now with John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. This has been called a text looking for a context. This text has all the earmarks of true Scripture. We hold it to be so. It is bracketed in some Bibles. We absolutely disagree with such a thought. Early in the morning, verse 2, our Lord came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, he said unto them, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto him, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. This passage has been omitted from some of the old manuscripts, perhaps because it seemed to teach immorality. This has all the earmarks of Scripture. We hold it to be Scripture in every sense. It has been misunderstood in that the Lord did not condemn the woman. He would not condemn adultery, a clear instance of misrepresenting the Word of God. I want to look through this passage because it is salient and cogent for our teaching. First, the scribes and Pharisees interrupted our Lord's teaching by leading this woman, evidently by the hand, perhaps dragging her, having been caught in the very act of committing adultery, and left her in the midst of the people our Lord was teaching. Their intention was to publicly embarrass him. They thought that they had a watertight case, as it were. This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Caught in the act. Unquestionable. Now Moses in the law said that such should be stoned. But you, what do you say? If you have your Greek New Testaments open, this is a rich passage of Scripture. But you, what do you say? The verb is in the imperfect tense. But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? And they repeated it. No doubt in loud and self-righteous intonations. If our Lord sided with God's law, he would have to condemn her to death, endangering himself with the Roman authorities, because at that time the Jews had no authority of capital punishment. He would be looked upon as subversive to the government. He would also lose his popularity with the people, the harlots and the publicans who heard him gladly. If he refused, he would be publicly embarrassed as being opposed to the law of God he faithfully taught. But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? And our Lord stooped over and traced his finger along the ground. What he wrote, we do not know. And of course, if he wrote all their sins down, that's quite irrelevant. He was allowing them to exhaust themselves. Certainly they had him. Oh, this was their moment of glory. He didn't have a word to say for the very first time. But you, what do you say? But you emphatically. What do you emphatically say? What do you say? He's not saying a thing. They exhaust themselves. They have him in front of the multitude. His initial reaction was silence. So they continued to taunt him for an answer. He finally answered according to the law, which called for at least two witnesses to begin the stoning. His answer implies that they themselves were very likely guilty of this very sin. I assume that they paid this woman or seduced this woman, and at least one of these men standing there had had sexual relationships with her illicitly. This was the setup to publicly embarrass our Lord. They seem to have won the day. Finally, our Lord looks up and says, "He that is without sin among you." I need two witnesses. The law demands two witnesses. "Let him cast the first stone at her." And then he stooped over and traced his finger in the dirt. And they, convicted by their own consciences, left the woman standing in the midst of that throng of people and left in shame. If this case had been legitimate, the man would have been there too. If she were caught in the very act, the man and the woman were there both to be stoned. It was a setup. Our Lord saw through it. They wanted our Lord to be the civil magistrate. Our Lord always refused. "Lord, I will follow you wheresoever you go. Speak to my brother that he divides the inheritance with me. Man, who made me a judge over you?" Our Lord always refused to be a policeman. He always refused to play the part of a magistrate. That's what they wanted him to do. This was the strength of their temptation. "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Two witnesses are needed. Where's your witnesses? They all left. Our Lord looks up and he said, "Where are thine accusers? Hath any man accused thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." There were no witnesses left. The case would fall on its own. He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Yes, you've sinned, but stop sinning. Stop committing this sin, as it were. This is our Lord's teaching. This was the failure. And it shows, among other things, that conviction of conscience may be extremely strong and not lead to salvation. Don't trust a mere emotional experience. To put it very literally, their conviction of sin led them away from Christ, not to Him. Our Lord came as a Savior, not a policeman, not a law enforcement officer. He came as a Redeemer, not as a civil magistrate. But one day He will sit as sovereign judge, and He will judge all mankind according to His law. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are ento namo, within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that the entire world guilty may become before God." Every mouth stopped. "For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the true, full, adequate knowledge of sin." God gave His law for a redeemed people that they might reflect His moral character in their daily lives. This law continues in perpetuity. It is relevant to us today. God uses this law as the medium of conviction of sin. It was true in the very experience of the Apostle Paul, who, as Saul of Tarsus, had the law come to his heart and rendered him as good as dead. It shut him up to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes about this in Galatians 3. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The gegana there, the perfect verb. The law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. We are not preaching mere morality. We are not preaching Judeo-Christian morality. We are declaring the law of God in all of its fullness, because it applies to each one of us. And if we stand before God on the final day of judgment, we will be judged according to these precepts that reach into the depths of the heart and reveal all sinfulness in thought, action, motivation, inclination, word and action, and reveal us to be sinners before a thrice holy, all-seeing God, to be utterly condemned. Those who are exempt will be those who as sinners have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith have laid hold to Him. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, what does that mean? It means that saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of His righteousness. It receives Him as Savior. It receives Him as vicarious substitute. It receives Him as the one who fulfilled the law of God by His active obedience, paid its penalty by His passive obedience, and so has become the perfect Savior. Faith lays hold of Him at the point of righteousness. Faith says, I receive Him. I take His righteousness as mine. All of my sins are on Him. And we stand just before God, righteous before God, in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is bound up in the gospel invitation and mandate. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's there in all of its simplicity. Have you committed yourselves to Him? For faith in the Word of God means total, unreserved commitment to Him as Lord. Have you committed yourself to Him? Do you rest in Him? Is He your righteousness? If not, someday this law will stand to condemn you in action, in word, in deed, in motivation, in inclination, in the deep recesses of the heart. So much so, the Bible tells us, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Will that be your state on that awful day of judgment? God forbid. Look to Jesus Christ. Rest yourself in Him. Lay hold of Him by faith and be reconciled unto God. Bless, O Lord, these words spoken, rough-hewn as they might be. O Lord God, bring them spiritually by the grace of Your Spirit to heart and mind. Incline the conscience and the will and the heart to close with Jesus Christ. This is our prayer. Glorify Yourself in it. Amen.